life of the Lord Jesus Christ as the dependent man, his prayer life. For our reading, we'll read first Luke 22, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. 22:39. Right, Luke 22:39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. This is still sound advice for every one of us. Huh? And he was withdrawn from them with a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let me turn now to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll just read verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, the Lord was surely at his richest blessings to public reading of his precious word. I've chosen this Hebrews 5:7 because, as I judge, that this probably summarized the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And so we just consider this verse in the context of the Gospel of Luke and other passages relating to the dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ on his Father. Now, in this particular verse, the first, we are entitled it under three subheadings again. Life of Confidence of the Son, Love at Crossroads to be Sin, Lord Jesus Conquered Through Suffering. Life of Confidence of the Son. Having proved the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of God and the High Priest, the Spirit-inspired writer reminded the readers of the letter to the Hebrews of the life of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, as distinct from his present life in resurrection glory. In recalling the Lord's pilgrim pathway on planet Earth, the writer cited the holy exercises of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, as evidences of his confidence in the Father. Hebrews 5:7 is but a nutshell of the Gospel of Dr. Luke as regards the glory of manhood seen in the obedience and submission of the Lord Jesus to the Father and his word through a life of practice of prayer. We must not assume that the 7 incidents given in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ was recorded as to have prayed, were the only times that he prayed. These were just examples of his prayer without ceasing in the days of his flesh. He simply loved to communicate with the Father. That's obvious as we go through the book of Luke and the other Gospels, even in the Gospel of John. Throughout the earthly sojourn, the Lord Jesus led a life of confidence in the Father as revealed in the Gospel of Luke. I just cited a few. Luke 4:3. Because the Lord trusted the Father to sustain him, he will not turn the stone into bread, even though he was hungry at the end of the 40 days temptation. He also believed that the Father would use his word, Deuteronomy 8:3, which he quoted, to defeat the devil. In Luke 4:28-29, remember in this scene, he spoke to the at the synagogue in Nazareth, and because he mentioned the concerning the fact that they were the one who went out of Israel to help the other people, like the widow of Zarephath and the Naaman, the Syrian, who was a leper. The Israelites in the synagogue were filled with wrath, as verse 28 tells us in Luke 4. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That was their intention. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was relying on the Father to safeguard him, as recorded here, he passing through the midst of them went his way. As he was in the service of his Father, he was sure, and through his communication, constant communication with the Father, he knew that the Father will protect him from the angry mob. Then again in Luke 4:32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been reminded in previous studies, had always been a messenger of God's word. In other words, he spoke what his Father told him to say. And therefore, he was confident that because the word came from the Father, the messages came from his Father, those messages would have its impact upon the lives of the listeners. So that's why he trusted in the authority of the word that the Father has given to him. He's not ashamed to pass on God's message, unlike some who claim to be servants of the Lord in these days and who are ashamed of even quoting the Lord's word. It has been said that at some meetings go, Christian meetings, they don't even refer to the Bible at all. They don't even quote anything from the Bible. They just say what they thought should be taught to the people. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ would not do such a thing. He will always tell others or share with others the word of the Lord, the word of his Father. As he says in John 8:28, John is a remarkable book, the Gospel of John. It helps us to understand the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels. Because here again he mentioned the fact. The whole verse will read this way. The second part. Anyway, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. We have quoted other verses earlier on in the previous talks, but this verse is another one to confirm and to assure us that the Lord Jesus Christ only said those things that the Father taught him to say. Then again in 14:10, this is a remarkable verse. John 14:10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." This is almost the same as what the Apostle Paul said, wrote to the church at Philippi. Remember, in Philippians 2:13, he says, "It is God who works the willing and the working according to his good pleasure." So here the Lord Jesus Christ says that while he was upon earth, the Father who indwells in him was the one who is doing all the work. Outwardly, everyone thought that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who did it. So, this should be an encouragement to us in the sense that it will help us that we can be sure that as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we walk in obedience and in submission to him and his word, his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to indwell in us, will work in and through us. And others may think that we were the one who doing the thing, but God knows that it was his the third person of the Holy Trinity who is doing the work. And this is something that will bring glory to his name. In the Gospel of John, the Lord is telling us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ in his confidence in his Father by his total dependence on him. Because as you read through the Gospel of John, it shows clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken the position as a man, had complete confidence in the Father, and so he was devotedly dependent upon the Father for everything that he did or everything that he said. But as I said before in a previous talk, we have been so deluded and deceived by the devil that we just will not believe God's word that apart from the Lord, by his indwelling his Spirit in us, we are nothing, we can do nothing, and we have nothing to offer to the world. There was once a young missionary leaving home to serve the Lord in another country. And his friends and well-wishers were there to see him off, and everyone blessed him and said that the Lord would use him mightily and so forth and so forth. But there was one servant of the Lord who wisely told him, "Be nothing." And he was wondering, "But why be nothing?" Then this brother says, "The devil cannot hit nothing." Like this, when we are something, then we can be knocked down by the devil. That's where pride comes into the picture. But depending upon the Lord is costly. It requires waiting on the Lord and walking with the Lord. Waiting is foreign to a generation whose watchword is instant. We have so many instant things today. Instant coffee, instant tea, instant noodles, that we also want instant prayer and instant answer from God. We want everything now. But when obedience is required by the Lord, there's hesitation. Besides, waiting is also unacceptable to time managers. Every minute counts in terms of money, and waiting means monetary losses. We do not realize that by waiting we may gain spiritually. Psalm 27:14 tells us, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Moreover, it seems that so much time and effort is wasted in waiting on the Lord, especially when action is required. We can see the tyranny of urgency. Instead of living our life according to priority of things, we are always living according to the urgency of things. That's why in all these things we always treat God as a God of crisis also. When we are in trouble, then we come to Him. When we are not in trouble properly, He does not exist. Now that should not be the way. But God's word assured us in Proverbs 8:34, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Isaiah 40:28-31 confirms it. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Walking with the Lord means taking His yoke and learning from Him, as He says in Matthew 11:29. When we are yoked to the Lord in a walk, we cannot go where the Lord does not go, unless we desire our necks to be bruised by the yoke that we are sharing with the Lord. We have to keep in step with Him as those who walk by His Spirit. This is contrary to our flesh, which always desires to exert our self-will. Henceforth, dependence upon the Lord through obedience and submission to His word is always costly to us, costly to our flesh. So life of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is an example for us to follow. Next, the love at crossroads to be sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be made sin for us. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, He had at the crossroads. For this we read the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, just to get a few words from there. We have verse 37 and 38. "And they took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Then in Mark, Mark 14, in verse 33, And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry ye here and watch. And Luke 22, we read again, in verse 44, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Gospel of John does not have the scene of Gethsemane. Now there are few words given in these passages I've read that tells us of the intensity of emotion that the Lord Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first is found in Matthew 26:38, where it says, exceedingly sorrowful, which can be translated as very sad, deeply grieved. This word is used only 5 times in the New Testament, twice relating to the Lord's sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:38 and also Mark 14:34. It was also used of Herod in his, hypocritical attitude. He was exceeding sorrowful that he had to behead John the Baptist. Then, another occasion that was used was in Luke 18:23 regarding the rich young ruler. Because he had so much to lose, he was not prepared to sell all that he had and give to the poor. 23 and 24 referring to that incident concerning this young ruler. So there's one word that's used 5 times. The next word that's used, given here, in these scenes in Gethsemane, is used 4 times. The first time it was used in Mark 9:15. Where it's also translated as greatly amazed in the King James Version. This was after Jesus Christ came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It was, and the people running after him, and with one of them, with a son who has an unclean demon in. Then you see here in Mark 14:33, and the 2 other occasions, in Mark also 16:5 and 16:6, concerning Mary Magdalene and the other Marys who went to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then angels told them not to be frightened. So these are the 4 occasions used. The 3rd word that's used here, which is translated as very heavy, in both Matthew 26:37 and Mark 14:33, this word is used only 3 times. 3 times in the New Testament. The 3rd time it was used in Philippians 2:16 concerning the Philippians being full of heaviness in view of the fact that they heard about Epaphroditus being sick after they had delivered something to Paul in the prison. So this is a word that's used only 3 times: to be troubled, much distressed, or downhearted. The last one, the word agony, used in Luke 22:44, is used only once in the New Testament. It tells us of the intense emotions that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, the severe emotional stress that he had to undergo, all because he loved you, he loved me, and he was going to accept that cup that the Father would give to him. When he asked the Father to take away the cup, it was not because of the fact that he was afraid to die. No, it was not because of that. It was because he was holiness personified. Holiness personified. In those days, when anyone comes into contact with a leper, the person will contract leprosy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ touched the leper, he did not contract leprosy. Instead, the leper was healed because he is holiness personified. It was his holy dignity that made him shrink from the thought that he was to be made sin for us. Every fiber of his holy soul recoiled at the prospects of being made sin for us. And that is the reason why he asked the cup to be taken away from him. But then he left us. And he left his Father and he wanted to do the will of the Father. Now, in the context of Hebrews 5, actually here tells us with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. The strong crying is referring to Golgotha, where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second word, tears. The word crying, this particular word is used 6 times in the New Testament, referring to loud cry, wailing, and so forth. But this second word, tears, here refers to very soft crying. Probably no one would see it or hear it, but God hears. And this word is used, I think, 11 times in the New Testament. Describes, for instance, the tears of the woman given in Luke chapter 7, where she was cleaning the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her tears and so forth. That's given there. And also describes the tears of the Apostle Paul when he was writing the letter to the church at Corinth, a stern letter, as he mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 2:4. And so the tears that he himself mentioned to the church, to the elders from the church of Ephesus, when he says that he served the Lord with prayer and tears. Sometimes we have dry eyes, it has been said. We need sometimes to have wet eyes to show a compassion for a perishing soul. And that's what the Apostle Paul did in his prayer. In his service for the Lord, there's always tears because of his love for the people among whom he served. So, that's why this is related to the question of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was here that he prayed that the cup would be taken from him, right? Not because he was afraid of death. He could not die because he is altogether holy and righteous, and he was life himself. But he was willing to be made sin for us. So that is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. His love at crossroads to be sin for us. It was not an easy decision for him to make. And he needed support. But the 3 disciples he brought along, as he read, were not there to support him. They were sleeping. And instead, we read in the Gospel of Luke, it was an angel who came down. Angel was there to minister to him in those minutes when he were at the crossroads. So we can thank God for the fact that the Father sent His angels to help the Son in this instance, to, as it were, to encourage Him so that He will definitely go on to Calvary. And so He did. So the Lord Jesus conquered through suffering. The Lord Jesus conquered through suffering. As given here, verse 8 in Hebrews, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But because the suffering through the question of at Golgotha was the greatest, of course, there. Here he says, he was hurt in that he feared. The word here, hurt, is used 5 times in the New Testament. It has 2 meanings. One used in the meaning context of to hear and obey, to hear and obey. It was only used in 1 Corinthians 14:21. But it was here regarding the Israelites, and it's recorded that they were not hear. I read the verse, 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law, actually it's found in Isaiah, it is written, with men of other tongues, there's other languages, and other lips will I speak unto these people, the Israelites, and yet for all that will they not hear me, says the Lord. What it means is that, as you know, the Jewish people are a very proud people because of the favor that they have from the Lord, and they thought they themselves were very clever. And they despise other people, call all Gentiles dogs. And they only speak in their own language. So the Lord says that because of your disobedience, because of your departure from the Word of God, I'm going to make you to be victims of the enemies. And your enemies will not speak in your language, but the enemies will speak their own language, the Assyrian language or the Chaldean language. So that to tell them that this was a sign to the Jews, to tell them that surely God is displeased with them, and unless they repent, they will stay slaves to these other nations. And as given there, they will not hear. The other 4 occasions are used in connections in the context of to hear and answer. This is God's answer to our prayer. The first time it was used is Matthew 6:7, regarding the hypocrites who think that by saying the same thing again and again, with no, not from the heart but with the mouth, that God will hear them and answer their prayers. But the other 3 occasions is recorded. Luke 1:13, it said that Zacharias, while he was serving the Lord in the temple there, and the angels told him that your prayer is answered. Your prayer is heard. It means that it is answered. And in Acts 10:31, Cornelius, the centurion, because of his godliness, God spoke to him and told him that his prayer is heard. Heard means that it's answered by God. And here in Hebrews 5:7, it says that Jesus Christ's prayer was heard. In that he feared. The word feared is used only twice in the New Testament, in Hebrews 5:7 and Hebrews 12:28. In Hebrews 28 is talk about godly fear, or holy fear in some translation. Trent in his synonyms or New Testament words tell us that this is a mingled fear and love, fear and love, which when combined express the piety of a man. In the Old Testament, the stress was on fear, that's reverential fear of God, while in the New Testament, the stress was on love. No doubt, in the Old Testament, there was also love in that fear, and in the New Testament, there should be fear in the love. Now this is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was hurt in that he feared. So it's through that God answered his prayer, and he was brought out of death after he had gone through the bitter experience of tasting death for each one of us by the grace of God. In these three things, the suffering he had to go through. First, he bore the load of sin. Isaiah 53:5, well known to all, most of us, or all of us, but he was wounded for transgression, he was bruised for iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with stripes we are healed. Then in Lamentation, there's a beautiful picture of how the Lord suffered. He says in Lamentation 1:12-13, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day." How the Lord Jesus Christ suffered when he bore the load of sin, your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. He was heavy. He was something that was a burden, as it were, to him. And certainly, we can thank him that he was prepared to be our sin bearer, for he bore away our sins. And that make it possible for God to look upon him and pardon us. He not only bore the load of sin, he became lonely as a sin. Lonely? Well, this is what is recorded. As I said earlier on, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing me? Forsaken by the very one whom he loved. But at that stage, he cannot call him Father, but call him God, because there was a righteous judgment of God upon sin. Then in Psalm 69, in verse 17, this is a prophetic cry. "And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Then in verse 20 of the same psalm, "Reproach have broken my heart, and full of heaviness. And look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." That was the condition that he had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Alone, at the time when he needed someone to be near him. Everyone forsook him, and was an experience that he never had before. In the past, others might forsake him, but the Father was always with him. That was what he has always experienced from eternity past, even through his earthly sojourn on the cross, when he was made sin for us. He was truly lonely. He was truly lonely. A loneliness that none of us will ever experience but Lord Jesus Christ, because of the love that he had for you, for me. Then, finally, he bruised the head of the serpent, or bruised the life of the serpent. Right? Because we know from Hebrews 2:14b, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Right, that is what he did on the cross. And Ephesians 4 also tells us something of his victory. Verse 8, "Wherefore," he says, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Yes, he conquered death, hell, Satan, and the grave. He won a great victory there. And therefore, he was able to set free all those that were captives
as a result of a sin at the hand of the evil one. And he led them as the commander, leading like the Roman commander, leading the triumphant group back to heaven, as it was. So the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt he suffered, he bled, he died, but in the end, he was the overcomer. He was the one who won the great battle on the cross of Calvary, and therefore he rose again from among the dead. After all, sin and death has no hold upon him, because he was altogether pure and without blame. So thank God that he rose from among the dead. He is now installed at God's right hand as a prince and a savior, as one who as put out in Hebrews, it says here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, verse 12, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So we see here Jesus, the Lord Jesus conquered through suffering, through death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. Just like David, when he had stoned the giants down, he had nothing to cut off the head of the Goliath. So he had to take the sword from Goliath, and with the sword of Goliath, he beheaded Goliath. And therefore, this is an illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Death was the stronghold, as it were, of Satan, because that was one that frightened all the people to the physical death. But actually, through it, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, used it as a means to destroy the devil. So, as Christians, we have no fear of death. As someone has said, death actually brings us into the presence of God. We love the Lord, there's no reason why we should fear death, because that's the threshold into eternity, into the joy of the Lord. So we close with the prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise thee indeed for this beautiful day that has given us again this morning, all the sunshine and the warmth for each one of us. It tells us of the blessings of thy sunshine, and we thank thee and praise thee indeed, for thou art a great God and wonderful God. We know, Father, that thou art kind to all, whether they are grateful or ungrateful, but particularly in this instance, we thank thee and praise thee, because we know that we owe it all to thee, that thou hast blessed us in our stay here, bless us to the study of thy word, bless us to the blessing, our fellowship with one another. And we thank thee and praise thee that this has been made possible because of the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary Cross. We realize how much we owe it to him that we have this life, in the fact that this life eternal that we can enjoy because we belong to thee. We thank thee also for the fact that we can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven and in the provision of restoration when we have faltered and sinned against thee. We thank thee for every provision that is made for us so that you may continue on in the pathway of faith and righteousness. We thank thee indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, who now exalted at the right hand there as a high priest to God, advocate with Father. How dependent we know that even though no one prayed for us, we know that we have one who loved us and make it his devotion to always to uphold us by his intercessive prayers, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So give thanks and praise thee for all that he did and for what he's doing now for each one of us. So we commit ourselves to thee this day to thee. We thank thee for the young family and for everyone who's helping to make our stay here a delightful one and an enjoyable one. Be able to thank thee and praise thee for all the blessings that we have and look to thee. Even for those who are coming up in the afternoon for the birthday celebration, we pray for each one of them that bring them here in love and and safety, that together you all may be able to rejoice in this day and rejoice in the goodness and mercies even for our brother David Young. So we thank you and praise you for him and for members of family. We pray to continue to bless them and help them that in every way, and strengthen their hands that in the ministry among the people they may be used of thee for the blessings of many and for the education of others. So we commit one all to thee, commending to thee too those who are sick, and thy mercies upon them, those who are not well, help upon them. We pray that thou continue to encourage them, knowing full well that that thou love them, and thou will make them realize of and conscious of thy love for them too. So we commit ourselves to thee and give thee thanks as we continue later on in the summary. We pray thy guidance against for this. We give thee thanks then in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Maybe, 10 minutes.
Exactly a summary based upon the 5 talks. But it's more a question of summary in from a different angle. Have this summary in entitled the whole thing as "The Perfect Man in His Dependence on His Father," and divide into 3 subheadings. He loved his father altogether. He listened to his father attentively. He was loyal to his father always. We turn to John 14, 31. John 14, 31, which I quoted once, but I think it's good to go to this verse. Just look at this verse. John 14, 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, hands." Do you know that this is the only verse in the whole New Testament where it's recorded that Jesus Christ loves the Father? Very unique verse. You can't find anywhere else. "I love the Father." Very often, all the verses find that the Father loves me. The Father loves each one of us, and He loves each one of us. But this is the unique verse where it says, "I love the Father." As we go through the Gospel of Luke, or in the other Gospels, you'll find that truly He manifested the love for the Father, notwithstanding the fact that He was never mentioned anywhere else. At the age of 12, He showed His love for the Father when He said that He must do the tasks of the Father. He was not found by the parents, and when the parents returned back to Jerusalem at the age of, when He was 12 years old, He found Him talking to the doctors of law, as it were, and answering the questions. And when the parents queried Him, He said, "How is it that He sought me? What wish He not that I must be about my Father's business?" Or some translation is, "in my Father's house." His whole life was to serve the Father. And so here, at a very young age, He expressed that desire. The second thing, He showed His love for Father because He likes to tell others concerning the traits of His Father. For instance, in Luke 6:36, He says, "Be ye careful, merciful, as my Father also is merciful." If you love a person, you like to tell others about the qualities of the person, the attributes of the person, the traits of the person. So Jesus Christ liked to tell about the kindness of the Father, of the goodness of the Father, of the love of the Father, of the care and compassion of the Father. Because he left the father, so he likes to talk about his father. The other thing is, because he loved the father, he likes to thank the father. This is found in Luke 10, 21. It says, that God mentioned here, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. He liked to thank the Father. He found every opportunity to thank the Father. So if we really love our father and mother, we should always thank them, yeah? For all that they have done for us, in caring for us and seeing the, looking for the best things for us, and seeing us the best interest, having the best interest for each one of us. Then again, he loved the Father, and therefore he liked to testify to the Father, as he mentioned in Luke 22:29, and appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, what the Father has done, right? Yeah? What the Father has done. Not only the character of the Father, but the deeds of the Father. You like to quote those deeds of the Father whom you love to show to others, no? How good the Father is, or how good, in the case of Lord Jesus Christ, how good his Father was in every way, in giving him all the privileges and give him the joy and so forth. And finally, he trust in the Father. This only came, of course, seen in his daily confidence in the Lord, in the Father, but here particularly at the close of his life in Luke 27:46, I think. Cannot be 27. Luke 23:46, the same. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was his trust. He would not commend his spirit to anyone else, but only to the Father. Just like a little boy, when crossed the dark street, he liked to hold the hand of the father or the mother, as the case may be. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, because he loved the Father, he trusted in him, and he was prepared to command his spirit into the hand of the Father. So here we have various examples of how the Lord Jesus Christ showed his love for the Father altogether. And certainly what he has shown to us here tells us that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ in like manner, we should say the same thing. Eh? We should be occupied with his work, and we should testify to the fact that what he has done for us, and also to thank him for his goodness, his mercies, and his keeping power and his love and so forth for each one of us, and to trust him at all times. Because it's necessary for us as we go through life to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who's going to see us through, right? The next is, he listened to his father attentively. This is seen in his quoting from Deuteronomy when he told the devil at the end of the 40 days temptation. He says, it's written that thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded, by every word of God. Whether in this or in Gospel Matthew, the same incident mentioned, the Word of God comes in the picture. Now this is obvious because in Isaiah 50 verse 5, he says, the Lord God had opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was there prepared to listen to what the Father had to say, and not only to listen, but also to obey him, right? Not only to listen, but also to obey him. That's why Hebrews 5:8, that's what we have mentioned earlier on in an earlier talk. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And in Philippians 2:8, the familiar one, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the word obedient used here in Philippians 2:8 is different from the one in Hebrew 5:8. In Hebrew, in the Philippians 2:8, this particular word is used only three times. First time was in relation to Stephen's talk before the Sanhedrin, and he told the Sanhedrin that is representing the Israelites, he says, talking about Moses, he says, to whom, good as Moses, our father would not obey. It's used in a very negative way. Eh? The word used here, obey, instead of being positive, is they will not obey. They will not obey Moses. As we read through the book of Exodus and Numbers, you find how often they disobeyed Moses, but actually they disobeyed God. Because after all, Moses was just a servant of the Lord. And by disobeying Moses, they actually disobeyed God. That's why the Lord himself had to deal with them so often, sending the fiery serpents and so forth to deal with them. But unfortunately, they didn't learn. The second time it's used is in 2 Corinthians 2:9, where it was Paul writing in the letter. He mentioned that when he first wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth, he was testing their obedience. He was writing to them to see whether they would obey him or not. They would be obedient in all things. But third time you see in Philippians 2:8, we know that it was true obedience. So although the word obedience, this particular word is used three times. One was disobedient, they did not obey. One was testing whether they would or they would not. But of course we know that the Corinthian church obeyed the word of God as written by the Apostle Paul. And the third one, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient unto death. The other word is used 15 times. I won't go into too many. The other word used 15 times. The first time it was used, it was in Romans 1:5. That is the one that's given in Hebrews 5:8. Though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we have found that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Lord so many times, as we have covered, I have mentioned in the previous talks. I don't intend to repeat those have been said. Suffice to say that throughout his life, he was obedient to his Father as he committed himself to the Father, and every step of the way, he was walking in step with the Father. So that is his listen to his Father attentively. And certainly this challenged our hearts. If Jesus Christ listened to the Father so attentively and would not only just listen but also walk in obedience to the Father, how necessary for us if we are two things, to show that we love God, that we are dependent upon God. We need to listen to Him. And that's why the reading of the Word of God is so important, because only the Word of God can tell us what God has in mind, not only for ourselves, but for all people. So that when talking about the will of God, I think the true study of the Word of God, through reading it daily, we'll be able to know the mind of God. That's why in Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you. But how are we going to know the mind of God unless we read the Word of God? When we read the Word of God, then we know what God has for each one of us. And then we will be able to do that, which is well pleasing to Him. And although sometimes He says that we need to pray and ask God's guidance for guidance and so forth, if we know the Word of God well, then God can remind us by His Holy Spirit by referring us to the verses that we have read before. And that will help us to understand the mind and the will of God. And the more we're familiar with the Word of God, it will be easier for us to know and do the will of God. And the question of listening is also to help us to know exactly what one God wants us to do on that particular occasion. We must not live on the basis that what we have done previously, we can duplicate the same thing again in another occasion, because we may not know what changes have taken place. But as we listen to the word of God, listen to what God has to say day by day, then God will prepare us, as the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to meet every situation. As we listen to Him, He will be able to prepare us to meet any circumstances, so that we will be able to continue to be well pleasing to Him. Right, so this is an important point for listening. Thirdly, He was loyal to the Father always. He was always loyal to the Father. There was never an occasion when He disobeyed the Father or was not loyal to the Father. Again here, we find in His reply, as He cited from the book of Deuteronomy, He says, when Satan tempted Him concerning Him, asking Him to kneel down to worship Him, and He will give Him all things, the Lord Jesus Christ says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shall thou serve. Him only, no alternative. Eh? There's no question. Him, then others, but Him only shall thou serve. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That was His way of looking at things, and that He will only serve the Father. That's why time and time again He mentioned this. In John 4:34, He says, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. That was His food. Right? You may think that food, the physical food, the food that we have to eat, but to Lord Jesus Christ, to do the will of God is something that satisfies Him. That is His food. That is His the need to do the will of God. And He repeated this time and time again, even in John 6:38, for He says, for I came down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. Not to do His own will. The Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly said that He sought not His own will, do His own will, and so forth, but always the will of the Father who sent Him. So this is a thing that He said, and He always would do it. Yeah? He will always do what He said. We know that because Acts 1, that's what was written there, that all that Jesus began to do and teach. He will not teach something that He will not, Himself will not do. And that's a godly example that He set for all of us. Then in John 17:4, He mentioned again, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. Then His whole concern was to express His loyalty for God. And even the question of the prayer, as I mentioned when we were discussing the question yesterday in John 14, the next verse, He says that, and whatever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He said the Son will be glorified in the Father, the Father will be glorified in the Son. But of course we know the Father also glorified the Son. But His whole purpose of asking us to pray is that the Father may be glorified in Him. So He was thoroughly, wholeheartedly loyal to His Father at all times. And it's something that should challenge our hearts as we go through life as a Christian, our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to us to remain committed to Him, to remain loyal to Him at all times? Right? Sometimes, of course, it may cost us something. Well, there are many examples of the loyalty of servants to the Lord Jesus Christ testify for them. In actual fact, under various situations, even in the hands of the those who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are sincere in committed to the Lord, I think the enemy of Christ those who hated Christ would really appreciate it. As I've been said, I suppose you have heard this example before about the communists. They arrested a lot of the Christians in one occasion, and then they draw a cross on the ground and ask everyone to spit on it and stamp on it. No? The thing is that out of the many, only a few did not do it, refused to stamp on it. In the end, what did the communists do? They kill all those who spit and stamp on it, because they know that they're just hypocrites. They don't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who refuse to stand it, they spare them. This is fantastic, but that's the way that sometimes people look. That really you're true or not. They prefer genuine things than just outwardly saying that we are Christians. So I just leave with you, this, as I say, a very short one. This more or less summarizes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and a challenge for each one of us, so that as we go through life, we must remember what Jesus Christ has gone through and realize that He is with us and He is able to see us through this life. Now, before I close, I'd like to thank you all for so patiently listening to the talks. The other thing you'd like to, my wife and I like to express our thanks to you for your fellowship and your friendship during these past days, and certainly appreciate all what the young brothers have done and all of you all have done in every way. My only regret is that I have not been able to speak to every one of you and do not know the names of every one of you. I would like to know, but I think there will not be enough time to know every one of you, and this, my desire always to know people so that I can pray for each one of you. Leave you to this, the end of the series of talks, and trust that the word given has been a blessing to you, or will be a blessing to you. Close your word of prayer. God the Father, thank you and praise thee for this time to spend looking into thy word. We realize how much more we need to know concerning ourselves, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us. We realize that even though all the libraries may contain the books concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, even that library will not be enough to hold all those books that have been written for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's so much that can be written about Him. But we thank Thee for those that have been recorded for us in Thy precious word, and trust that Thou enable us to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of the word, and day by day experience, knowing full well that through obedience and submission to Thee and to Thy word, we will have a better knowledge of Thyself and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all the blessings that we receive, and for the way that Thou hast protected and preserved us and helped us in every situation. We commit ourselves to Thee and today and for the rest of the day, and commit everyone, every family into Thy hand, and pray for the blessings for every family that's represented here and for those who will be coming up later on. God said, in all these things, truly, we may be assured of Thy love, and that we may truly in all these things so live and so conduct ourselves that we may truly bring glory and honor to Thy name. Grant that through our continued stay here and later on in the various assemblies, we will be a blessing to others too, that we may be able to encourage one another in the Lord and be able to be used of Thee for as channels of blessings to others. So, Father, now thank Thee for all that Thou art and the Lord Jesus Christ doing for us as our intercessor at the right hand. These things we give Thee thanks and pray that as we will be looking to questions that have been put for answering, grant wisdom to all of us so that we may understand it, and so that we may be able to help one another concerning the difficulties that we may meet in as Christians. So we can commit all these things to Thee and give Thee thanks in the precious name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Did the Lord Jesus pray after He rose from the dead? You want to put up their hands?
likewise at Emmaus, remember he took bread and he blessed it, made thanks for the bread. And also when he took the disciples out to Bethany, he blessed them. But I think after his resurrection, I'd like to hear what Mr. Dim says about that. The Lord wasn't the defendant man that he was before his death. Would you agree with that, Mr. Dim?
Perhaps we look into a few lessons in the scriptures.
I think Hebrews gave us a clear picture of what the Lord is doing after his resurrection. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today if I have begotten thee. And as he has also in another place said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 10, call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there are other passages about his high priestly service. The very fact that he's a high priest means that he's praying for us, interceding for us. Of course, not as a man, but now as a God man at the right hand of God. And that's why we can take comfort that if none of our friends remember us, we still have one, a God's right hand, who will always be praying for us.
That's a good point. Yeah. And I think we've pretty well got that one in a nutshell. Thanks, Mr. Lynn. Another one. Is it right to continue our relationship without parental approval? I think it's two believers.
Anyone want to have a go at it? Steve, what? Yeah?
As a Christian father, seeking to raise up my children in the fear of the Lord, and they have a relationship going that was not going to help them spiritually, I believe as a father I should encourage them not to continue that relationship with the child.
That's a good word from a father, Tony. That's a Tony Orange.
No, we can't quite.
What's that?
Up here.
I can't quite hear it. How do I get the mic working for you? Because I can't hear
you. Where is it?
Paul. I think we just couldn't hear.
Right. I just couldn't hear me.
I think as children we should realise that our parents know they're not just trying to be the gurus and say, no you can't. I think they'd have our interests at heart and probably they see a lot more than we see. We might see just a pretty face or something. And they might see deeper and see that, as Rhonda's saying, it's not for our spiritual good. So, we'd be very unwise to, well, if we really think it's the Lord's will, we have to be in much prayer before God. But I think we really should remember that we're only young. They've been through all this before and they know what it's like to sit sore.
Can I ask you a question, Mr. Moss? How could a young man change your mind to make so they could help you?
How could my son change my mind, or how could a young man change my mind? Well, I suppose I deliberately wanted it to be my family because obviously I'm a man who fears the Lord. I wonder if it's a little different if the father and the parents were unsaved. and the relationship was such that would have helped perhaps the spiritual growth of the individual. But even then, we must remember that the Word of God says to us who are Christians, the children have to obey their parents in the Lord. And, you know, even if a Christian has unsaved parents, they have to be very careful to respect those parents. But there could be circumstances, perhaps, where because a child is a Christian, they might know better than their unsaved parents. I know that's a bit vague, but it's as far as I'm prepared to go.
Warren, have anything else to say? What if we believe that either parents are wrong? Should I just accept that? Would that be the right thing to do? Accept the parents' decision, even though they fully believe that it's wrong?
This might not be a very good idea.
Going back to the original question, it says, is it right to continue a relationship without parental approval? Has they discussed the question with the parents first thing? You have to ask the question, whether they have discussed, I do not know, because it's very vague, these questions. Whether they have discussed or they assume that the parent will not approve. No? And the reason why the parent did not approve, these are reasons that we have to know before we can really give a very helpful advice. Or else we just only assume that it's something that is no good. Yeah? When he says when the parents can be wrong, of course, after all, parents are human beings. They can be prejudiced. They may not like the friend of the son or the daughter for their own personal reasons. But as the Word of God tells us, we have to honor our parents. I think as long as they are under the charge of the parents, I think they should follow the parents' advice. Yeah? Of course, the children involved can, through their testimony, later on can convince the parents that they were wrong, and probably that will help them to see the light, and then they may later on give the approval. The other thing is, of course, they need to pray to the Lord. The Lord can change the mind of the parents if this is the Lord's will for them to continue with the relationship. So prayerfully consider the matter before the Lord, and also look to the Lord for an occasion whereby they can speak to the parents again when the parents have been prepared as to what the Lord wills for them. So let me have opportunity of continuing the relationship, but we will know, because depending upon what type of relationship that is.
Yeah, just a point of view from somebody who came from an unsaved background. When I was youngster, that's really talking about the age of these people who asked me the question. I never had that sort of influence. And believe me, you can get yourself in a lot of strife if you don't pay attention to those who have been through it and have that experience. So really listen to the ones that do have the experience, because you can get yourself into strife and put stumbling blocks in front of other people too. So, yeah, really, just bring it to your parents and leave it with the Lord.
Yeah, thanks, Dad. John, put something up there.
Just running on here, the question was probably how the person was in mind, you know, whether Literally, it was only 14, 15, or even up to, I don't think a parent who has interest in their children would just outrightly say no. They should have their reasons why they would say no, and they should be able to sit down and talk to their children and explain. And if the children are old enough and they should be able to listen and see reason, they still mightn't be able to see eye to eye. But they should be able to say why they don't. Just because they've got a prejudice against someone, and then I think they would come out if they didn't have a world number. So,
other person going to talk with the other prospective father and mother-in-law and find out the difficulties, and then they might want to work out why, and if it is something wrong, or maybe the person picks it up. Anything else got anything to say? I think we'll move on then. This one's got about 5 or 6 questions in the same question, so I'll read it all out and then we can take them one by one. What is the best position for prayer? Is there a specific time that is best? How long should we pray? Is it a good thing to keep a list of the things we pray for? Are prayer cards a good idea? And what are some practical pointers on prayer? So what is the best position for prayer was the first one.
Steve Rod.
Andrew Heasley. Jonathan. Debbie. Do you need this?
Well, I don't think there's any position. I think most would agree with that. I mean, from prayers from the heart, took Nehemiah, who was before the king, and we talk about instant prayer in that sense, we're talking about instant coffee and so on and so forth, but he directed his prayer about immediately and then before the king, he's like riding along in the car, we can set down a position. I would feel at home where you've got the opportunity to get into a room where it's quiet, shut away, as the scripture says, shut the door of your closet and what God sees in secret. Yes, by all means, position, say, upon your knees, that is well and truly taught in scripture. The Lord Jesus was found upon his knees, and then other times found prostrate, completely, not on the ground. So it's hard to say a particular position. It's a heart attitude. I think most would agree with that. It's from the heart, not like the Pharisee who, as we've been hearing, prayed, "I thank thee enough," and he stood well the publican he was on bended knee. So it does, I feel, come from the heart. And many a time, even as we go along, we lift our heart to the Lord, for help. And as our brother Lynn's been bringing out, alas, most times we call upon God is in a time of crisis, instead of learning to be constant in prayer. There's a thought too, pray without ceasing. Has anybody got any contribution about that? How do we pray without ceasing?
Story of a man, and he said the most earnest prayer he ever prayed in his whole life was upside down in a well.
Go for the next one. Is there a specific time that is best for concerted prayer? I take it not from, we are to be instant in prayer, but there are times when we should get down on our knees. And have a concerted time of prayer. Is there any specific time, anyone?
Yeah,
I prefer early in the morning when your mind is fresh. And a specific prayer. It's the attitude of prayer, isn't it? That's important. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean to say you stop your work and you pray, you'd never get any work done. But the timing of prayer, I think, is when you have your mind free to pray and don't allow other things to clutter it up. And in order to get that, get up earlier in the morning.
The morning with prayer, but you should not end there. So continually look to the Lord in the attitude of prayer and find occasion to thank the Lord. It's not just prayer but also praise. See? Every time we praise the Lord and thank the Lord for what He has done for us, even the question of being able to find a chair, you thank the Lord that you have a chair to sit on, I think that will certainly help us to be more prayerful.
Yeah, King David, yeah, in all his Psalms, this one's actually one of David's, but in Psalm 88, it says, "O Lord God, my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee," and David always says, about day and night, as in the morning and in the evening, seems to be, you know, the two main things. When you get up, and also before you go to bed, there's a lot of reference in the Psalms to crying day and night. You have something, Bert? I thought I saw something waving. How long should we pray for? This is again, I take it for actual times of prayer in the morning or in the evening. Richard Hadfield, got anything? Liz McKee?
According to the needs. I think the more important thing is not a question of, for your start, what's the best position, but what's the best condition to be in for prayer. I know from my own self I can pray walking down the street about something which comes to my mind. A person who comes to my mind, perhaps that I know of, and then I've saved a relationship, a friendly relationship that they know where you stand, but they're not saved. You can suddenly think of them when you're in a situation and been praying for them when you're doing almost anything. I don't think there's any time limit at all, personally. The instant in season and out of season, says the Lord, that relates to prayer. But there was one little scripture I wanted to read, and it came across when we were looking in James, with regard to the man praying for the faith. And it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much with God." And I understand the pure translation is the inwrought prayer. In other words, the inwrought prayer of a true believer is a prayer which has been wrought by the Holy Spirit of God in our communication with the Father. I don't think there's any place, any time, any position at all. That's only my opinion.
Anyone else going in?
Maybe one thing before we move on. Martin Luther used to say that he was too busy and too many things to do that he couldn't do unless he spent at least 3 hours a day in prayer. It's a fair bit of length, but anyway, thought I'd throw that in. I'll make a list of the things we're going to pray and see if we've got them answered. That's right, isn't it? That's all. Another person, right, I think that's what they were trying to get across. Mr. Moss?
That's something that some suggest we do. Have a list
We've heard of those that have raised their children on that understanding. They've had a list, and they have on one side of the list we prayed for, and on the other side God answered. And it's a good way to teach young children the value of prayer. But I would like to think that I had to list everything down I was going to pray for. I think what Mr. Bruce said before, as something comes to your mind, you pray. And if it's still on your mind, you continue to pray. And then when the answer comes, you thank the Lord for answering your prayer.
Thanks, Mr. Lord. Well, I got something, Dave.
Read this for a while, wrote it down, and I found if I wrote something down, I wouldn't be just making useless prayers, like just writing a list of things that really I don't really need. If I wrote something down, I'd be thinking about it, and I'd say, I don't really need this. I'm praying for something, just a selfish want of myself. But maybe when I'm starting to do it, I might kind of pray for something. I was just going through it at that time, and I'd write it down, and then when I look back, I don't know how long I did it, then I put it aside, and I never did it. Then I look back, and I saw all these little things I prayed for, and I was really concerned about it at the time. I look back, and a whole heap of them, a whole list of them were answered, and it just showed that it really encouraged me that God, I was so worried about it at the time, and I probably didn't even give him thanks, but yet he had answered in a special way, and I don't know, it just encouraged me to just look back at how God answered in little ways, little things that was troubling me at the time. Just helped me.
I don't think there's any fixer for us all on this. Individually, we need to have a listen, there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't feel like a listen is I think we should leave it to individual, and there's no general rule regulation on this matter.
Yeah,
with this, you can continue with this.
Okay, the next one. Our prayer card's a good idea. I guess it's probably the same sort of answer Mr. Lin gave. Do you want to just skim straight over it? Okay. What are some practical pointers on prayer? We'll go first, Mr. Lim, then see
if any pointers for us.
I think the best is perhaps follow the example of the Apostle Paul. There are a few prayers that are recorded there. The Apostle Paul the church at Ephesus and also the church at Colossae. If we have nothing else to pray for our friends or our loved ones, I think both have to pray for our company with them.
Anyone else? Well, get easy.
Any comments on prayer?
I think it's been expressed already that we should have an attitude of prayer at all times. They're in prayer as they drive down the road. Well, they wouldn't have their eyes closed, but we just need to be first